So we come to this third letter in the book of Revelation. And Gareth helped us in the first week where we looked at the first church there, Ephesus. And do you remember what their problem was? They had lost sight of their first love. They were too busy debating the small aspects of doctrine and worrying about church meetings. And they had completely forgotten their first love. They had forgotten about the Lord Jesus. So Jesus said, come back to me. And then last week, Steve looked at Smyrna. They had suffered for their faith. They'd been persecuted. They had lost their jobs. Some had been thrown into prison. Some had died for their faith, maybe. And the Lord Jesus was encouraged by their faithfulness. And he encouraged them to keep going in order that they may attain the crown at the end. And this letter this week is addressed to the church in Pergamum. And I want to look at six things this morning. Six things. And the first of those is in verse 12. A reminder of who is speaking. A reminder of who is speaking in verse 12. When we picture the Lord Jesus, we may be in danger of underestimating who he is. We maybe imagine him as he is shown in our children's Bibles, as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Always softly spoken, and there as he is, letting the little children come to him. And although Jesus is generous, he is patient, he is loving, he's all these things, of course, we must not forget the portrayal that we have of him in Revelation, that of a powerful judge. Here, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And it's that image that we see once again in verse 12 of chapter 2. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. The Lord Jesus Christ is powerful and he is protective over his church. He loves his people and he was willing to die for them, and now he's willing to protect them. And this sword that he wields is a sword of judgment. It reminds us of the words in Hebrews 4. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, God is at war with sin. He is not passive towards it. He is ready to judge. And it's a reminder to those who lived under the threat of the Romans, who wielded powerful swords, that there was one who wielded an even more powerful sword. The Roman sword could kill, but could only kill the flesh. Jesus' word condemns the wicked and assigns them to the second death. So there's that reminder of who is speaking. It's a powerful God speaking to them, the Lord Jesus. But secondly, they're also comforted in verse 13. Jesus knows where we are. Jesus knows where we are. Look at the beginning of verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. What a wonderful encouragement for the people in Pergamum as they receive this letter from the Lord Jesus. I know your works and where you dwell. Jesus knows exactly where his people are. He cares deeply for his church. And so he knows not just where they are geographically, But he also knows their situation. He knows the troubles that they face. He knows the issues that we live with on a daily basis. He cares about how they are progressing as believers. It's the same for us today, isn't it? The Lord Jesus knows where we are. He knows the battles that we as a church face. He knows the problems that you've had in work this week. He knows how much you're dreading going back to school in September. He knows how uneasy you feel in your neighborhood. He knows how exhausted you are. He knows the issues that you're facing in your marriage at the moment. He understands how difficult you found the last 18 months. He knows about the health problems that you're facing. He cares even more about your children than you do. And he's encouraged as you are looking for opportunities to tell others about him. He knew the exact situation that the Pergamum church faced. Now, Pergamum was the capital of Asia Minor, an impressive and proud city with huge temples and theatres and gyms and altars set in the sloping terrain, surrounded by an extensive city wall. It was renowned as a place of great learning, at the second largest library in the world. The word parchment that we have today, parchment, that comes from the word Pergamum. And it was a godless place. There were huge temples dedicated to different gods, to Zeus and to Asclepius, the Greek god of healing. And like Smyrna last week, there were lots of temples and shrines to the emperor as well. This was a place where the true God was forgotten. And isn't it largely the same today? We have huge buildings in our own city which are dedicated to different gods. There are four universities, I think, in Cardiff that are dedicated to the gods of learning and to intelligence and learning more, pushing the mind to new horizons. If you go into town, you'll see the Motorpoint Arena, dedicated to the gods of culture. Or go to the Millennium Stadium, to the gods of sport. Or the huge office buildings that you have, dedicated to the gods of finance. Or shopping centers, to the gods of spending. Or down the bay, to the gods of power and authority in the Senate. It really isn't different at all, is it? We're surrounded by these fake gods, surrounded by temptation, things that try and take our eyes away from the living God, things that devalue him, things that put attention on the created rather than the creator. And yet, Jesus knows this. He knows that we're surrounded by Satan and his devices, and he'll always provide a way out if we trust in him. This is what 2 Peter says. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Thirdly, look at verse 13, the second half. He is encouraged by their faithfulness. He is encouraged by their faithfulness. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. It's described as the place where Satan dwells. And yet the church in Pergamum have persevered. The Lord Jesus commends them for their faithfulness. They have persevered. They've shown courage when they could have so easily given up. When we're surrounded by unbelievers, whether that's in the home or whether that's in our workplace or in school, when you are called to conform, to look like them, to act like them, it feels easier, doesn't it, to act like them, to give up God. That's why we read from Psalm 73. That's how the psalmist felt. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's saying, I'm doing all this, and they're not coming to temple. They're not doing anything as they should, and yet they're prospering. They're doing so well. They're so successful. And it can seem the same for us. Those that we work with that have never stepped foot in church, who would never read their Bibles, they're getting away with it. They're doing so much better than we are. Why is that? But that's only if we read the first part of Psalm 73. Psalm 73 continues, doesn't it? Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you'll receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart shall fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You see, those who are far from God will not always be happier. They will not always be healthier. And we'll be looking at this in a bit more detail this evening. Why is that? Because their lives are built on shaky ground. If your life is grounded upon your career, or riches, or health, or pleasure, those things can disappear overnight. A financial crisis, a worldwide pandemic, a tragic accident can take those things away in an instant. But those who have faith in the Lord Jesus, they may even lose their lives, and yet they have everything to look forward to. And one such example of that is this man Antipas, who is mentioned here. We don't know anything about this faithful martyr other than his name. But isn't that significant? The Lord Jesus knows his name. He knew who he was. He may have been the pastor, or he may have been an influential person within the church, but he was killed for his faith. Look at that in verse 13. He was killed among you. And he was probably quickly forgotten by those that killed him. Forgotten by society, but remembered and commended by Christ for his faithfulness. The words from the Old Testament are true, aren't they? The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. There's that warning, isn't there? But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Fourthly, the Lord Jesus is concerned by compromise. He is concerned by compromise. Verses 14 and 15. Despite their resilience in standing against the threats against the church that were coming from the outside, they had issues that the Lord Jesus needed to address. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Now, I don't know if you've been reading the book of Numbers recently. I'm sure many of us have forgotten what happens in the book of Numbers, but way back in the Old Testament, in Numbers 22 to 25, we have about this time in Israel's history, when they're traveling through the desert to the promised land, and a foreign king called Balak was not happy that the people of Israel were growing in strength. So he calls for this man called Balaam, who calls himself a prophet, and he calls on him to curse Israel. Balaam, I'm willing to pay you handsomely if you curse Israel. You're not from Israel yourself. Call on their God and curse them. But when he tries to do this, he's not able to curse them, because it is through God, and Israel are God's special people. So when Balaam tries to curse them, and he tries it seven times, he ends up giving them blessings. It's there in Numbers 22 to 25 if you want to read it. And Balak offers him more money, and Balaam tries to change God's mind. It happens 7 times. But so he gives up. But wanting to do Balak, the king, his favor, wanting to please him, and in order to be paid, he advises King Balak how to lead the Israelites astray. And so he tells him the way to lead them astray is by promising them women from Moab, who they weren't supposed to marry, and to help them and take their attention away from God and to show them idols and to eat food that was committed to idols. So why do these two men here from the Old Testament, from that obscure passage, get a mention here in the letter to the church of Pergamum? Well, their names are like New Testament shorthand for false teachers within the church. In 2 Peter, false teachers are described as those who have followed the way of Balaam. It's because they led the people away, much like Balaam did in taking the eyes of Israel away from God and onto idols and onto women and to sexual sin and idol worship. There were false teachers within the church in Pergamum who were telling people to compromise. They were saying, don't look at him. Look at all this. You can still be a Christian and do this. Why listen to what the Bible says? Why not come to the temple? Take part in sacrifices, sleep around, eat, drink, bow down to Zeus. You'll be successful. You can do all of those things. You can still come to church on Sunday. Why not do everything else? So they've got this attack from the government persecuting them. They've held strong in that. But it's people within the church that are causing the damage. It's people within the church that are causing damage. And it's sometimes those who claim to be Christians who do the most damage to the church. I saw someone this week, someone who released Christian music, who has been moving further and further away from the Bible for the last 6 or 7 years. And just this week, he tweeted this: Jesus was Christ, Buddha was Christ, Muhammad was Christ. Christ is a word for the universe seeing itself. You are Christ. We are the body of Christ. It's just so very sad, isn't it? Seeing someone who claims to be a Christian, who has people who are listening to their every word, who say blasphemous things like this. We must not compromise. We have to seek truth. We have to look to Christ and try to live by him. So what is Christ's response to those who have lost their way? It's in verse 16. Repent. Repent is the fifth thing. Or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Sobering words this morning. The repercussions of sin are serious. When we disobey, Christ is zealous. He wants the whole of you. He doesn't want your divided attention. He wants all of you. He doesn't want your leftovers. He wants your whole heart. We must not be compromising Christians, because ultimately a compromising Christian is not fully reliant on Christ. But for the threat of Christ's judgment always comes with a call to repentance. Whenever our God calls out our sinful behavior, we are always given the opportunity to return to him. The words of Joel chapter 2 spring to mind. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. You see, the sword of the Lord can be a healing sword too. As well as being a sword of judgment, it can be a sword of healing. So today, If you're living in sin, if you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And finally, sixthly, there is the promise of a reward. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written, which no one except him who receives him knows. The letters always end with a message of hope. You see, the life of the Christian is not always easy. But the Lord tells them what is in store for those who remain faithful, as he did for the loveless church in Ephesus and the persecuted church in Smyrna. He tells them what will happen if they remain faithful. And those who overcome temptation, as he says there in verse 16 and 17, they will be given three things. And the first of those things is hidden manna. Manna was, of course, what the Israelites were eating in the desert. And maybe this is carrying on the theme of Balak and Balaam. Because rather than eating the manna, they were probably eating the food that was offered to the idols that the Moabites had given them. It's the same way for us today. What are we filling our tummies on? Are we filling our tummies on the things of this world? Or are we feasting on Christ? Because ultimately, Christ is the bread of heaven, isn't he? And he is hidden from us now. That's why it says hidden manna. But we will see him one day. Let me read to you from John chapter 6. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then he said to him, they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. See, he's our sustenance now. He's the one that keeps us going. He's the one that feeds us, and we will be fully satisfied in him and only him. If we're looking for satisfaction in the things of this world, in our education, in our culture, in our entertainment, in pleasure, in sex and money, and all these things, we'll be left disappointed. It's like trying to have your main meal as Skittles and sweets and things like that. Taste sweet for a short while. They'll make you sick. They won't feed you. We need Christ. We need to feed on him. Secondly, we're told we'll be given a white stone. I've been preaching for 4 or 5 years, and I've never seen a thing like this where every commentator says something different about what this means. Some people say that it's the Olympics in those days. If you won, you were given a white stone. And then another says that the priests in the Old Testament, they had stones with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel written on them. So it's a reference to that. And Jacob, they're given a new name, aren't they? And there are a number of occasions we see that. And in the book of Isaiah, there's a promise for the people of Israel that they will be given a new name, a promise of renewal and for transformation for God's special people. And this is what it says in Isaiah 62. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you'll be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And here at the end of this letter to the church in Pergamum, they are promised a new name. Just like the Lord remembering Antipas's name, showing his love for him, how he has been remembered. When we are given a new name, we will be the Lord. We will be with the Lord, and it will be when we are glorified. We will be made like him. We will be made perfect. And all the sins of this world, all the things that upset us and enrage us, sin and shame and guilt and worry and pain, will be forgotten. They will be undone because we will be with the Lord Jesus. So Christian, if you're here this morning, what are your eyes fixed upon? Are you living on this hidden manna? Or is your faith compromised? Are you compromising because of what people are saying about you? Don't live like that. Live like this. Are you trying to please both this world and the Lord? It can't be done. We cannot serve two masters. Again, another plug for tonight. So listen in as we look at what the two masters are. So we need to repent if that is where we are at this evening. An unbeliever. If you're here this morning and you don't believe, are you caught up thinking about this world? Have you listened to Balaam and Balak? And are you chasing after the pleasures of this world? The city of Pergamum was like Cardiff. It promised money and culture and sex and pleasure and knowledge and fun and much more, I'm sure. But do those things bring lasting joy like Christ does?